Our scripture passage this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to pull it out and take a look at that. We'll be looking at different scriptures throughout the text, but we'll also be focusing on much of our time here. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13, it is printed in your bulletin in the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." If they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is God's word for us. Let's pray. Lord, may the meditations of my mouth and the words of my heart and our meditation on your word together be pleasing in your sight. For you are our God and Savior. Make us more like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. This morning is the last in a series of five sermons I called the Shock and Awe, Symbols of the Christian Faith. You may remember the first Sunday we looked at the incarnation of Jesus, which I think the symbol was the manger. We looked at how God became man, how the second person of the Trinity joined and became human flesh and has never, ever left that flesh, by the way. The second Sunday we looked at his crucifixion, obviously the cross being a symbol of that, how Jesus came to die for sinners and how that reveals the character of God. Obviously, on Easter 2 weeks ago, we looked at the resurrection and how Jesus rose from the dead, kind of the stamp of authentication that God put on his life and death and how and all of his teaching. And then last week, we looked at the ascension, probably the forgotten part of what Jesus' life is like, the cloud being the symbol of that, the fact that he has been made Lord and Christ, that he is enthroned, and that he is now, as one writer has called it, the executive director of the universe, seated at God's right hand. Both God, fully God and fully man, directing all things. This morning we're looking at what I'm calling, we're using the new heavens and the new earth as a symbol. It's a bad symbol. All these other symbols are small things you probably could have a picture of somewhere, but this is a new heavens and new earth. It's kind of difficult. I couldn't come up with a better symbol than that for Jesus' second coming. I had one of my favorite seminary professors, Old Testament professor named Richard Pratt, who's very involved in a missions ministry now called Third Millennium, which provides materials for theological materials for pastors all over the world who can't afford them. But he always talked about basically the kingdom of God as being in using three letters, ICC, the inauguration of Jesus, the continuation of his kingdom, and the consummation of it. And what that means is the first four things we talked about, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, all deal with Jesus' inauguration of his kingdom, when Jesus first came. This morning we're going to be talking about are the other two things, the continuation and the consummation. The consummation being when Jesus comes back again and makes all things new, the things we've been singing about in some of the songs. And we'll also talk about the continuation of his kingdom, what we do between the first and second coming of Jesus, how we live in light of those things. The first thing I want you to know, this is not a sermon about all the aspects of Jesus' second coming. This would be a long sermon if that were the case. Things like the judgment of believers, and especially non-believers, the resurrection of bodies from the dead. How about your view on the millennium? Boy, there could be like 12 weeks on that just by itself. Are you a premillennial, a historical premillennial, Dispensational, premillennial? Are you post-trib, pre-trib? Are you amillennial? Are you post-millennial? By the way, if you're curious, I'm amillennial, but I'm really pan-millennial, which means I hope it all pan out in the end. But I really am amillennial, meaning I think the 1,000 years of Christ that's described in Revelation chapter 19, or 20, excuse me, is symbolic. But we'll get into that another time. This morning I want to talk a little bit about heaven, particularly the new heavens and the new earth. And particularly, I want to mention this first off. I think sometimes we have an unhelpful shorthand when we describe what heaven is. This is what I mean by that. So many times when we describe things to our children, we use kind of a shorthand. We use kind of a shorter, less precise way of looking at things. So instead of saying, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and receive the Holy Spirit into your heart, most of us probably were taught by our Sunday school teachers, by our children's church teachers, by our moms and dads to say, you want to what? Invite Jesus into your heart, right? Does that sound familiar to some of you? That's a helpful shorthand, but as you grow older, you realize that the Christian life and being a Christian is much more than just having Jesus in your heart because, gosh, the pastor just said last week that Jesus is in my heart. He's at the right hand of the Father. How can he be in two places at once? And so we talk about how it's actually the Holy Spirit that we invite into our lives. And, you know, so the idea of inviting Jesus into your heart is a shorthand. It's helpful, but ultimately it's not lasting. I think we've done a lot of the same thing with the idea of heaven as well. The idea of heaven in the Bible is talked about in a couple different ways. The new heavens and the new earth, where Jesus will come back in, restore all things, make all things new. But usually when you and I talk about heaven, we're talking about the intermediate state, as described in the scriptures. When we die, and when we are now with the Lord, but our body is still here on earth. We're still separated from our bodies. It's kind of an intermediate state. And we often talk about the fact that we want to go to heaven. But heaven is not our final destination. There's a really helpful illustration on this by a man named Randy Alcorn. Got this on the Gospel Coalition website. He writes, to illustrate, imagine you've been living in a homeless shelter in Miami. One day you inherit a beautiful house overlooking Santa Barbara, California. And you are given a wonderful job doing something you've always wanted to do. Many friends and family will live nearby. As you fly towards Santa Barbara, you stop in the Dallas airport for a layover. Other family members you haven't seen in years meet you. They will board the plane with you to Santa Barbara. Naturally, you look forward to seeing them in Dallas, your first stop. But if someone asks you where you're going, you wouldn't say Dallas, would you? No, you would say Santa Barbara because that is your final destination. Dallas is just a temporary stop. And most of you might say, I'm going to Santa Barbara with a brief stop in Dallas. Similarly, the present heaven is a temporary dwelling place, a stop along the way to our final destination, the new earth. And then he puts parenthetically, granted the Dallas analogy isn't perfect, being with Jesus and reunited with loved ones will be immeasurably better than a layover in Dallas. I wasn't trying to pick on Texas. Actually, I really like Dallas, to be honest with you. I think that's kind of helpful to think about, isn't it? We often think about heaven as kind of the last stop for us. But the heaven, being with God and being separated from our bodies is not our final destination. Our final destination is way better than that. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's being resurrected with our bodies being joined back with our bodies again, the resurrected body like Jesus in his resurrected body. So this morning I want you to think about as you hear the sermon, what are the new heavens and the new earth? And how does knowing our destination shape our hope today? In other words, who is Jesus and why did he come? And I may have to mend that this morning and say, who is Jesus and why is he coming back? Today, I want you to know he is the returning and conquering hero. He's coming back to consummate his kingdom for all times. In particular, Hebrews 9:28 puts this better, far better than I can. Why is Jesus going to come again? Hebrews 9, verse 28 tells us that. The writer of Hebrews says this. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins for many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He will consummate his kingdom. He will consummate our salvation once and for all. So this morning we'll be looking at this topic through the lens of 2 Peter chapter 3, as I read earlier, but also be referring to other places in the scripture. First, I want you to see the certainty of Jesus' return. The certainty of Jesus' return. Look in the first 7 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I love that phrase. It's a Hebraism, by the, I think they call it, by the way. It's very much out of the Old Testament. Oftentimes you'll see in the Old Testament kind of a repeat of certain things. Of course scoffers will come with scoffing, but that's the whole point. The scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's new, they're saying. They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The certainty of Jesus' return, Peter says, you can bank on it. It's in the prophets. In fact, this whole idea of a new heavens and a new earth is found in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. Twice the prophet mentions the idea of the new heavens and the new earth that he's planning through his Messiah to come. In the New Testament, particularly strong is Matthew chapter 24 and 25. All kinds of promises of Jesus' return, of judgment, of a new heavens and a new earth, not mentioned by name, but certainly his second coming, talked about in great detail. And then Philippians, which we just went through, so I'm sure you have this verse memorized, but Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 also speak to this. Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Paul even talks about the fact that we await Jesus' second return, to at least make our bodies new, if not a new heavens and a new earth. But Peter here talks about this idea of the opposition of the cynics and the scoffers. It's often easy to oppose hope without offering an alternative. You probably have people like this at your workplace or maybe people like this in your family. When someone suggests an idea to, let's go out to dinner here, let's have a movie, let's go to a movie here, let's go do this project, and they say, no, we don't want to do that. They never ever offer an alternative. They're just naysayers. They're scoffers. They're scoffers with scoffing. They're cynics with cynicism. They go on. And notice that these scoffers follow their own sinful desires. Did you see that there in verse 3? It says they come in their last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. It's much easier to tear down than to build up. And scoffers often then follow their own passions. I point this out because I think in our 21st century world, more and more, we don't believe in authority. We don't trust authority. We don't believe in authority. We don't believe we hear from authority. Sometimes, very rightly so. But it's much easier to be a scoffer than it is to be a true believer. It's hard for us to believe promises of authority these days. I think that almost every institution that is known to us, the church, our politicians, obviously, other things, almost everything except the military now has a negative view by the public in terms of public perception, in terms of polling. Only the military still gets a positive view. So keep that in mind. So oftentimes we invite people to church, they're thinking about those kinds of things. They're saying, well, I don't want to go to church, because it's full of people that are going to tell me lies. But again, it's hard to believe promises of authority. It's easier to be a scoffer. So why should you believe in Jesus' second coming? Well, Paul Peter says he reminds us, first of all, of the creation and flood. Do you see that there in verses 5 and 6? The scoffers say, everything's always been the same. People have been dying. People live, they die. What's the big deal? He's not coming back. But once there was a creation, described in Genesis, and then God prepared a man named Noah to build a great ark, to live through that judgment, and the rest of that world is deluged with water and perish. And Peter really focuses on the judgment, right? You see that he's talking about fire all the time. In verse 7, he talks about the fact that judgment and destruction of the ungodly will be done by fire. Fire is one of those things in the scriptures that's continually being referred to as judgment. You'll see it throughout the Old and New Testaments. So the certainty of Jesus' return, Peter says, it's just like when the days when Noah and his ark floated over the waters, just as those ungodly people were destroyed by that, so too God will come back with judgment, and he will redeem his people. Instead of through the water, it'll be through the fire. So that's the certainty of Jesus' return. Then we see the timing of Jesus' return in verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Starting at verse 8, Peter reminds us, using actually words from Moses in Psalm 90, verse 4, that God has kind of a timeless character to him. He lives outside of time. Even though he acts in time, he is also out of time. He exists out of time. He created time. So it's no big deal for the one who lives as a thousand years to be as one moment, or one moment as a thousand days. He created time. He can act in it as he pleases. So realize that the last days are not just something that happened a few years ago when Tim LaHaye published his book, what was it called, The Late Great Planet Earth in 1973, the year I was born. That didn't start the last days. The last days are talked about here. It's even been referred to in this passage. Peter thought he was living in the last days. He was, and you are too. In a sense, this is the last epoch of time that we know of before Jesus comes back again, between his cross and his second coming. So verse 8, Psalm 90 talks about this idea that with the Lord, one day is a thousand years as one day. And then verse 9 really talks about the character of God. And notice there's a tension there. I realize the tension. For those of you who are Reformed and you think about the doctrine of election and predestination, then you see God saying things like, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How can a God who chooses some for salvation and others not for salvation, how can then he say things like that? Well, just a couple of things about that. First of all, Matthew 23, you may remember Jesus yearning for the people that were going to crucify him. He said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not listen." There's a sense in the New Testament scriptures that God is always yearning for people to repent. And there's a tension there, I admit. There's a tension there between that and the fact that he chose some for salvation and others not. I'm not going to solve it for you. I'm just going to tell you they're both in the scriptures. And it certainly was a problem for Peter. If you look in 2 Peter, by the way, you see in the very first part of 2 Peter, I got to find it here in my Bible. 2 Peter, we're in verse 3. Go to verse 1, I think it's, or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. The same Peter who talks about the fact that God has a yearning for people to reach repentance also talks about the doctrine of election in the very same passage. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities," the qualities he describes in the first few verses before that, "you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So if it's good for Peter, it's good for me. And I'll take his word for it, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those words. But I think what we lose in verse 9, if we just focus on the problem of the doctrine of election in terms of, or repentance, we're missing the fact that God, one of the reasons where Peter says God's, or Jesus' return is delayed, is that he's giving time for the church to do its mission. Peter's saying that Jesus is giving us time to continue to spread the word about him. He's being patient. He doesn't want any, in this sense, he doesn't wish that anyone should perish, but all should reach repentance. He's patient towards you, he says, or on your account. He's letting us drink deeply of the mission of the church and to spread the word. And so make sure to know that that's one of the reasons, perhaps, you probably even heard maybe some pastors or preachers or teachers say that one of the reasons why Jesus is coming out is because the word hasn't spread to all nations and all languages and all peoples. There's a real great movement, right, in Wycliffe, and other Bible translators are continually looking to translate the Word of God in different languages to try to reach unreached people groups. You may have heard that term, particularly in the 1040 window. That's about 20 years out of date. But there are probably better, newer terms that some of you missiologists could tell me about. But we're continually looking to spread the Word and to get this particular New Testament out to those who have not heard the Word about Jesus before in those native languages. Because some believe that once we do that, perhaps Jesus will come back. That's a good question. Something to think about. And then finally, notice in verse 10 that when Jesus comes, he will come back quickly and visibly. It says he will come like a thief. He will come quickly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done there will be exposed. All that language about judgment again and fire. You'll know when Jesus comes back. You'll not have to get an email from me or a Facebook post. You will know that Jesus came back. It'll be clear to you. Sometimes people think that Jesus has a secret coming back. You've often probably heard about crazy people on the internet saying that Jesus is going to come back at a certain date or a certain time. They don't know. The timing is going to be like a thief in the night. Here it's talked about. It's also talked about in Matthew 24 and 25 that I've already referenced. Jesus will come back. We don't know when it will be, but when he comes, we need to be ready. Because you'll notice here that all these works will be exposed by fire. That's the timing of Jesus' return. And then finally, I also want you to see the living in light of Jesus' return. Living in light of his return. Verses 11, 12, and 13. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Lots of fire happening everywhere in this passage. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Living in light of Jesus' return. We're supposed to practice holiness and godliness. In a sense, we're practicing for the world to come. Right? Now, what's interesting about this whole fire thing, about the burning and dissolving and the melting and all those kinds of things that are all resolved, those are descriptions of judgment. Those are descriptions of things that aren't going to last. But Peter tells us we ought to be people that live the lives of holiness and godliness. Another place, if you look just one letter before in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, Peter says this about how we should live. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Goes on to describe a few more things there. But I think what we can get caught, carried away with the fire talk and not realize that I think what Peter's saying is that the fire is going to burn up those things that are not godly, that are not holy. The fire is going to burn away the imperfections and going to reveal this new heavens and the new earth that's described there in verse 13. In other words, your work matters to God. Whether you're a scientist or an author, whether you're a student, whether you're a pastor, whether you're retired, whatever you do, you can continue to work knowing that your work, if it's done to the glory of God and for the good of people, I think it's going to last. It's going to continue. So don't think that in other words, think of it a different way. If all the stuff was going to burn up no matter what, then what purpose would there be to your work? What purpose would there be to be a scientist or an engineer or a pastor or a homemaker or a doctor or whatever it is that you do? Your work matters to God. Your work matters profoundly. That's why I think in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to now, it'll be really interesting to have doctors. I don't know how it's going to work when there's no sin and there's no disease. Doctors may be out of business. You may have to join the pastors on the bench because we're all going to be out of business. But I think there's going to be some chances for some great engineering, some great books to be written, some great things to be studied. For those of us, like you, maybe you'll be with me, you'll have to have some job training and perhaps look at a different career. But I think we'll continue to work in the new heavens and the new earth, just be a place without sin. And we need to remember our identity, right? You already talked about Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We await a Savior, Lord Jesus. Also, Paul talks about suffering in the light of Jesus' second coming in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You will not out-invent, there is no better environmentalist than God. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take all the things that we've done or not done, all the things that are imperfect with our creation, and make all things new. So I expect there will be mountains and creeks and clouds and anything you can imagine that's in creation now, but it'll be perfect. There'll be no chance we can ruin it or touch it. We can enjoy it. There'll be no sense of carbon footprints or anything else that is talked about in the environmental movement today. You cannot make a better environmentalist than Jesus. He's going to come back and make all things new. Even the creation is going to be made new. And you might say, I like the creation the way it is. Well, imagine how much better it's going to be when it's not twinged with imperfections. Imagine the hiking you'll be able to do. Imagine the skiing that you'll have. Imagine all the kinds of things that you enjoy now will be just unbelievably better because you'll be doing it in a creation that's perfect in the new heavens and the new earth. So how do you practice holiness and godliness in these days? We work and we worship and we witness. We do those three things. We practice for the new heavens and the new earth because that's what we're going to be doing, working and worshiping and witnessing. So my friends, live in hope. Share the gospel. If you haven't heard anything, there's going to be a lot of fire going on. And that fire will consume those that do not know the Lord. Knowing one day we will live with him as conquerors in the new heavens and the new earth. One of my very favorite Bible passages, I've already touched on it this morning, is Revelation chapter 21. This will really answer your question what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Imagine being a Coptic Christian in Egypt this morning, knowing that your life has been in danger for whoever how long, and reading these words. So I can imagine that those who read these words initially that John wrote these to were persecuted for their faith. The tears will be wiped away, no more danger, no more crying, no more pain. All the things that have been taken away from you in your lives, the pain that you've experienced, perhaps in relationships, perhaps in the loss of loved ones, perhaps in illness, perhaps in whatever else. God is going to make those things. He's going to make them all new again. In fact, verse 5 says, "He who is seated on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son." So many promises here, so much richness that we have. But we'll hear the warning in verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And that's the impetus to share the gospel. That's the impetus to share about Christ, to preach the gospel freely, and allow God to use you as an instrument of his grace, to use you to make all things new, in a sense. Jesus is coming back to consummate his kingdom and to renew all things. Yeah, we're going to look forward to seeing family members again in heaven and having resurrected bodies. Boy, I'm looking forward to that. But the reason why we look forward to these things is because the God of the universe is coming again to consummate his kingdom. Those things are side benefits. What we're going to see is Jesus in his full splendor. God is going to come down and make heaven here on earth in the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to dwell with us. Heaven is coming to earth. That is our hope. Not because we're going to go to heaven some far off ethereal place somewhere, but we're going to live as resurrected people in a resurrected creation. Let's join Peter and his readers. And let's long for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray as we continue.